Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, I'll read verses 10 through 16. Exodus chapter 3. And the context is Moses in front of the burning bush, and God is speaking to him from out of the bush. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I am come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Go, and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Well, as we entered into chapter 3, 40 years have passed. Moses has been in the land of Midian tending sheep for his father-in-law. In the 40 years since he left Egypt, he's gotten married. He's had two children, and he's become a shepherd. And he, as a old man now, he's 80 years old, he assumed that this is the way that he would spend his latter years, tending sheep in solitude in the wilderness, going home to his family, during his time away from the sheep. And this is the way he would spend the rest of his life. But as the chapter opens, Moses has led his sheep to the far side of the desert, all the way to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, the place where the Ten Commandments would be received. It was at this place, at a time most unexpected by Moses, he comes upon this bush that's burning. And we all know the story of the burning bush, the bush that was on fire but was not being consumed. We've seen that God is transcendent. Philosophically, this means that God exceeds the limits of the human experience. We are physical in all of our experience. Everything we know is physical and finite. Everything. Our life is physical and finite. Everything around us is physical and finite. We know nothing around us upon this earth that is infinite in nature. Nothing around us. Everything is temporal, it's physical. Every possession you own, it's temporary and it's physical. It is the nature of our existence. So the very existence of God is beyond the human ability to comprehend it. We say God is in, God is transcendent. He dwells outside the realm of our human existence. Know that if God does not reveal himself to human beings, we will not know him. He has revealed himself. He has made himself known, and we've seen through Scripture that he's done this in several different ways. The most basic is through creation. Creation manifests God. The revelation of God in creation is so sure, so positive, it is such an absolute revelation of God that the Scriptures tells us that all men are without excuse. The creation screams the existence of God. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, And that's, you know, that's important. It's clearly seen. We're about to start the book of Romans on Sunday morning, and we'll look into some of these wonderful passages that are so rich. The things of creation are clearly seen. You cannot miss them. It says, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, just creation alone, God has revealed Himself through creation, His glory. You know, when we speak of the glory of God, we're talking about the manifestation of His attributes. His glory is His character. The glory of God is the expression of Himself. He creates all things as an expression of Himself. And so you see God in all of creation. He's there. You know, you see the wisdom of God, the power of God, the authority of God. You see all of this in creation. He is so manifested in creation that it is the highest act of stupidity to miss God in Him. In fact, Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. God says, it is the height of foolishness. It is the height of stupidity to fail to recognize the Creator in His creation. You cannot cast your eyes across the earth without seeing the Creator. It screams God. It screams wisdom. It screams power. It screams design. The Creator manifests Himself in His creation. But second of all, God has put an indelible mark of Himself in the conscience of human beings. We say that His law is written upon the hearts of men. All men have a conscience. All men have the law of God written upon their hearts. Now, we suppress it. We push it aside. Our consciences can become quite seared, quite calloused, quite hard. You know, that's what is meant when you know, we read in Ezekiel this morning that God promises to remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. This heart of stone is so hardened that we cannot comprehend the existence of God speaking to the human conscience by His law. And so, but it is a manifestation of the revelation of God. God does reveal Himself upon the human conscience. But thirdly, God has been pleased to reveal Himself in specific, direct ways through special revelation. And one of the means of His special revelation is by means of theophany, which is a visible manifestation of God, such as in the burning bush. Of course, you know, to consider more revelation, God has revealed Himself through the prophets who penned His revelation in the Word of God, and the ultimate revelation of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus Christ coming, God coming in human form that we might see Him, the fullness of the glory of God in Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. Well, last week, we witnessed God revealing Himself to Moses through the burning bush, you know, through this theophany. And we've seen that in the theophanies, in these visible manifestations of God, He reveals various aspects of His own character, aspects of His own attributes, or aspects of His essence. And we saw last time that the burning bush reveals God to be a spirit. He does not possess a body. He can only manifest Himself through external theophanies, ultimately, though, manifesting Himself through His Son in bodily form. We saw that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. So though the burning bush is contrary to nature, it's contrary to any of the physical laws that God has ordained, we see the power of God, that it's a small thing, that there can be a bush burning but not being consumed. The burning bush also reveals the splendor and the majesty of God. The flame, the fire, was a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God. We saw in the burning bush that God is immutable. He's unchanging. He's eternal. And so the bush burned yet remained the same. And so it's a picture of the immutability of God. And then we saw that the burning bush revealed God in his self-sufficiency. God is self-sufficient, needs nothing outside of himself. And normal fire needs a fuel, has to have the fuel to exist. But in the burning bush, did not need a fuel, manifesting the self-sufficiency of God. Well, as God spoke through the burning bush, in the midst of the bush, Moses asked God, "What is your name?" A simple question. He says in verse 13, Moses says unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel," and of course God is calling unto Moses down to the burning bush. He's charging Moses, "You're my deliverer. I'm going to send you to deliver my people." And of course Moses is looking for every excuse not to take the charge. And we'll look upon that more next week. But the first thing Moses says, "Well, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they say to me, what is his name? What do I say to them?" Well, Moses asked God, "What is your name?" Now remember, we've seen this over and over and over. In the Hebrew mind, a person's name is attached to his character. The Hebrew word for name is the word shame. And shame can also be translated reputation. And so a person's name in the Hebrew mind is the same as his character. It's the same as his reputation. So God gives his name to Moses as a manifestation of himself. It is synonymous with his being. When God says, "This is my name," he's describing himself. "My name is me. I am my name." In Genesis 4:26, we find, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." All this means is men began to call upon God. They began to be united to God. They began to seek the very person of God. And we say that they called upon the name of God. In the Ten Commandments, the third commandment, we are given the grand penalty, the great corruption of using the name of God incorrectly, in taking the name of God in vain. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Well, this reason is so vile to do such a thing. It's more than just using God's name as a cuss word. To take his name in vain is to profane the very character, the very nature of God. You cannot separate God from his name. You cannot separate the name of God from his holy character. This is why we read in Leviticus 19:12, "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Cannot separate God from his name. His name is the substance of his being. Again, Leviticus 24:16, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well as the stranger. And he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." When Adam gave names to all the animals, man did not name God. You know, it's not like, you know, man's naming the horse and man's naming the dog and man is naming all the animals that come before him. And all of a sudden, man says, "And I call you God." We don't find this. Man did not name God. God gave his name to man because his name is the very substance of his divine essence. This name that we're about to look at tonight is the very essence of the living God. God gives his name as a token, as a manifestation of his divine being. So what is God's name? Well, God's name is given in several different ways in Scripture. He is sometimes referred to as El, which El simply means strong and mighty. Sometimes we expand it and call him Elohim. And usually in the King James Version, usually the name God is a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. And you find El attached to various Hebrew words, such as Bethel, such as Samuel. The name El attached to the name of the individual. And you have such words as El Shaddai. God's name is El. But that's not his main name. That's not the name that points to his divine character. God declares his name here in Genesis 3:14. Moses says, God, when they ask what your name is, what do I tell them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, this word I am is from the Hebrew word, and you can't even pronounce it. In the original Hebrew, had no vowels, and so it was basically YHWH, to put it in English, YHWH. How do you pronounce that? The King James translators translated it Jehovah, but that's really not a good translation of the Hebrew, not a good transliteration of the Hebrew, because it's YHWH. You can't get, you might could say Y, but you really can't get Jehovah from this word YHWH. The better translation would be Yahweh, YHWH, but still, it's not a pronounceable word, because it was never meant to be pronounced. The Jewish people never pronounced it, lest they feared to use it improperly, lest they were to utter it in a less than holy, sanctified way. If God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, then the children of Israel says, well, we will not speak it at all, because this is a holy name. This is a name that is above every name. We cannot speak. We will not dare utter the very name of God. In Genesis 15:3, we read, the Lord, and in the King James Version, I'm glad they do this. Every time this name is given, and some of the other versions as well, the word Yahweh or YHWH, what is referred to in theology as the Tetragrammaton, and Tetragrammaton, by the way, is merely Greek for word with four letters. That's what Tetragrammaton literally means, word with four letters. This is what is this word? This is the four-letter word. This is the four-letter word. This is the word that we will not utter. This is the very name of God. Well, this word is a form of the Hebrew word haya, which is the Hebrew form of the verb to be. Most languages have a verb that's simply a translated to be. And, of course, you can conjugate it, and so to be can ultimately be translated I am, you are, he, she, or it is. It's just the verb to be. And the Hebrew word to be is haya, which is H-Y-H. Only it has some later vowel pointings that help with the pronunciation. But basically, it's just the Hebrew verb to be. So in essence, what the translators are doing here, they're taking this name for God, and it is a form of the verb to be. And so in essence, God is simply saying, I'm the existing one. I am. And, you know, however you want to translate that, however you want to fit this into your mind of reasoning, God is. And so Moses says, God, what is your name? And God simply says, I am. I am. I am the existing one. I am He. You can't even hardly fathom it in your mind. And since the Hebrew tense is not definite, God basically has no past, present, and future. And so you're not saying, I was. You're not saying, I will be. But in the expression of the name of God, all of these things are included. I am, I was, I will be, I fill all things. I am the existing God. I am. This is consistent with the words of Christ when he says in John 8:58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. We read this in the English and we say, that's bad English. Before Abraham was, I am. Correct English would be, before Abraham was, I was. That would be, that's the way we would normally expect to see it in English. Before Abraham was, I was. But it doesn't say that. It says, before Abraham was, obviously that's in the past tense. Abraham was 2,000 years before Christ. Before Abraham was, ego eimi in the Greek, I am. Showing that Jesus Christ is indeed this Jehovah God. And by the way, I say that Jehovah is not a literal translation, but that's one thing I love about the King James Version. The King James Bible is a high exalting language. I love the King James language. People today still often pray in the King James Version. I was talking with Omar the other day, and we were talking about the King James Bible, and people today, we don't speak in King James language, but we often pray in King James language. Why? Because we're trying to find a tongue, a language that's as high and exalting to God as we can possibly bring. And there's just something high and majestic about speaking in Shakespearean language, which sounds more lofty, God, you're a great God, or to say, oh God, thou art a great God. You see how, it's just a high and lofty, because we want to lift up our voices. We cannot think of the high, lofty language that we would desire to speak. And so we often use King James type language in order to express our hearts to God. So when we think of Jehovah, that's a high, you don't use Jehovah in any other way except pointing to God. You may use God in many ways, but when you say Jehovah, you're thinking of the one true living God, Jehovah. Well, in Psalm 83:18, the King James, this is one of the few places, in fact, I think it's the only place, that they actually translate this word, Jehovah. Everywhere else, they translate it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But in the 83rd Psalm, verse 18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. This four-letter word. And it's the most frequent delineation or most frequent name for God given in Scripture. It's given more than 5,000 times in the Old Testament. This four-letter word expressing, I am. Well, what does it mean that God is the I am? And this is one of those things. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are truly fodder for meditation. There are many things that you can just chew on and ponder in your heart. What is meant that God is I am. It doesn't even fit into our language. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And, you know, how do you go to someone and say, I am, sent me to you? People say, that doesn't even make sense. Why did God call himself I am? And so this is one of those things that you can spend hours contemplating and meditating upon, all that is meant when God says, I am. I just want to give you a few tonight. You know, time ticks by quickly in sermons, and a lot of times we just touch on the very surface of some thoughts, things that can get you thinking as you consider God as I am. But I think that we can surely see, as God says, I am, that he's self-existing. And we've already seen this as we looked at the nature of the burning bush. It's self-existing. God is self-existing. When God says, I am, he's simply saying, I exist. My being is made manifest before you. And you consider, well, this being of God, this existence of God, has no beginning. It has no end. God is self-sustaining, self-existing. He is the I am. And so God has, there's no bounds. You know, God is infinite in all of his being. And I said this is beyond the human comprehension. It is beyond the realm of the human experience when we start thinking about infinite things. There is nothing else in this universe that's infinite. Now, I know scientists like to say, the universe is infinite. It just goes on and on with no end. The universe is infinite in all of its existence. It's not. God created it. God is infinite. All of God's creation is finite. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God didn't create this endless expanse of universe. God is infinite. His creation is finite. So, you know, there's something else you could ponder in your mind. Well, wait a minute. If the universe is finite, then you mean it ends somewhere? I suppose it does. What's on the other side? You know, that's the thing you automatically ask. Well, what's on the other side when you get to the end? God. God is infinite. God in his eternity is infinite in all of his being. You know, there's no bounds. You know, he's not confined to space. This is beyond our comprehension. But God had no beginning. You can ask the same thing about God. You know, God had no beginning, but you're bound to get to some point. You know, this is the way we think. You know, we want to think in terms of finiteness, and there's nothing like that with God. God had no beginning. Matthew Henry says, the greatest and best man must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, and it is more than any creature, man or angel, can say, God says, I am that I am. And this is true. And the best man, all he can say is, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am no more than what the Master Creator made me to be. It humbles you, doesn't it? The very best man is nothing more than what God fashioned him to be. There's no room for boasting there. There's no room for pride. There's no room for seeing ourselves as somehow better than other men. When in reality, what difference does one piece of clay make over another piece of clay? In the beginning, it's just clay, and the master shapes it according to his good pleasure. Who gets the glory? The potter does. Jason brought us back some coffee cups from England, he brought us back a couple the last time he went, and then he found the same guy, just so happened to run into him, and bought two more coffee cups. And they're different. Both of them are, you know, all four of them are absolutely different. But it's because the potter, you see little marks of his fingers on the pottery. You know, when you buy real pottery, you can see, you know, marks of the potter on the piece of work, the piece of art. Well, when you look at human beings, from the greatest to the least, you see marks of the Creator on him. And, you know, who can boast that I am greater than you are when you're nothing more than the infinite creative power of the living God? So the best human being, all he can say is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God says, I am that I am. You cannot get any, you can't go beyond that. God is the existing one. All that God is comes from within Himself. He is self-sufficient, self-sustaining, self-existent. He's God. I am that I am. But God is the source of all being. If God is, then everything else must come from Him. Because we can't say this about any other object upon the earth. You can't say that anything else in creation is in the sense that God is, that it always has been, that it has always existed. We must say that everything finds its source in God. God is, and everything else finds its source in God. So all life comes from God. Acts 17:24-25. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth life to all, or giveth to all to life, and breath, and all things. And then in verse 28 of the same chapter, Acts 17, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Everything finds its source in God. But God is the I am. He is the being. He is the existing one. Everything else finds its existence in Him. Creation declares God. Creation points to God. God is the source of all life. Stephen Charnock says, His name is glorious and His attributes are excellent in all the earth, in every creature, as the glory of the sun is in every beam and the smaller flash, He is seen in every insect and every sprit of grass. God is there. That's the reason I was saying in discipleship training, as we consider our leisure, we see God in everything. And, you know, just as the sun sends forth its rays and all of the rays point to the sun, as we consider the creative work of God, everything points to Him. Everything does. It doesn't matter where you go or what you do. We see the mighty hand of God in it. God is the creator. All we can do is take the raw materials that God has created and fashion them. And even in this, we are manifesting the creative work of God who works in us. And so we spend our life marveling at our Creator, the great I Am. All life upon this earth finds its being in God. He's the pre-existing one, the everlasting one, the great I Am. But second of all, I think as we consider that God is the I Am, you look at the pronoun I, because this is in the first person. I am. And you understand, you know, conjugated verbs. It's first person, second person, third person. First person is I. Second person is you. And, of course, it's singular and plural. You singular or you plural or you and y'all, using the good Southern lingo. Singular and plural, first person, I, we, and so, and the same thing, he, she, and it is the third person. Well, this is first person. I am. And so, and it's first person singular. I am. And so God is singular in His being. He's one God. I am. But the unique thing about this God, He exists in three persons. It's very difficult for human beings to fathom. It's beyond human comprehension again, as we consider that there's one God, I am. He doesn't say we are, because that would seem, you know, probable, since God exists in three persons, and for all of eternity there is the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. And so we would expect God to say, we are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that. Because we don't worship three gods. We worship one God. I am Jehovah God, this is the God we serve. But yet, this God exists in three persons, but not three parts. God is not divided. He's one God. And so He's unique and He's indivisible. And so this one God, who is unique and indivisible and does not contain parts, exists in three persons: Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's three definite persons. It's not three gods, but three distinct persons. So that the Father elected a people according to His good pleasure, and the Son came to earth and took upon Himself flesh and blood in obedience to the Father. He prayed unto the Father. He did the will of the Father. He says, my meat is to do the will of the Father. And then in due time, He went to the cross and He died for us. And it was good and pleasing in the sight of God, so that His sacrifice was a perfect satisfaction, a perfect propitiation, a perfect atonement for our sin. And the Father was well pleased, and on the third day, He raised the Son in glory, resurrected. And then after 40 days, the Father ascended the Son to sit at the right hand of majesty. And so now the Father and the Son are united once again. Of course, the Holy Spirit dwelt in eternity. And the Holy Spirit applies these truths to our heart. It's the Holy Spirit whose active presence is equipping the Christian for service. And He's empowering us, and He's sanctifying us, and He dwells within us. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son, Jesus, is God. The Father is God. But it's one God, one God. I am. Not we are. I am. The Trinity is beyond our comprehension, yet it's the truth. We must accept it. We must believe it. The Scriptures plainly teach it, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all three God. The Father is no more God than the Son. The Son is no more God than the Spirit. The Spirit is no more God than the Father. They are all equally God. All the attributes, when we think of and consider the attributes of God, when I've said tonight, God is self-existent, God is the Creator, God is Almighty, God is omnipresent, God is infinite in all of His being, God is holy, holy, holy. All of these apply equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But yet it's one God. And God is the I Am, one unique, amazing, magnificent God. He is the I Am. And so, by God's revelation, He appears unto Moses. And He appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush, and He tells Moses, I am that I am. I am the existing God. But this one existing God exist in three persons. It's the very essence of his being. He is a triune God. The Trinity is a part of the character, a part of the being of God. And so, God's revelation of Himself is a gracious act of His sovereign mercy as He reveals Himself to human beings. In Exodus 33:19, after Moses says, God, show me your glory. And all Moses is asking, I'm not sure Moses knew exactly what he was asking, but he's asking God, show me your being. I want to see the full essence of who you are. Show me yourself. And of course, God couldn't do that. God is infinite. I just got through saying that the universe, as vast as it is, cannot contain God. How can a little puny speck of a man upon this little earth, speck of an earth, in this vast universe, how can a tiny human being grasp the full essence of an infinite God? Impossible. Cannot. You know, who can imagine such a thing? And so in Exodus 33:19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name, name again, because the name is the essence of God. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God reveals Himself to Moses, though just the hinder part, just a wisp, a flash of the divine character of God. Well, we consider the I Am, and we consider that God is revealing himself unto men, reveals himself as the unique one, the existing one. And then we begin to ponder, well, if God is the existing one, and God is the infinite God, and we are finite, and there's really no way for us to truly have a full understanding of the essence of God, since God is infinite and we are finite. And so there's no way that we can even, we cannot even comprehend God. We cannot even fathom this creator God. And so God reveals himself in theophanies. But this burning bush, it just does not manifest God in the full character of who he is. It manifests parts of God, but it doesn't manifest the full expression of God. So as we consider this I Am, this existing God, the being of God, this revealing God, we cannot help to have our minds drawn to the ultimate expression of this I Am, this Jehovah God, and we're drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. He is God, because God tells us, and this is what's amazing, this name here, I Am, Yahweh, the four-letter word, YHWH, this tetragrammaton, this word translated in King James, Lord, this name that is above every other name is finally brought to the fullness of our understanding when we are told in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ ascends into glory, and in Philippians chapter 2, we find, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And so the one God, remember, one God in the fullness of his being, in the fullness of his essence, he tells Moses, I am that I am. God now exalts the Son to sit at the right hand of majesty. This is the seat of power, the seat of authority, the seat of majesty. And he sits at the right hand of authority. And the Father has declared, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Above every name. Above this Jehovah name. Jesus, the reason every time I talk to Jehovah Witness, and they tell me, we believe just like you believe. We believe the same things. I say, really? We worship Jehovah Jesus, and it kills them because they cannot accept Jesus Christ is God. And so God in Christ, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is sitting at the right hand of majesty, and his name has been declared unto us, the name that is above every name, that of the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It doesn't say, well, every knee of Christians will bow before him. Now, we bow willingly, and we bow with, we consider it the greatest treasure of all treasures. We bow before him as our Lord, our Savior, our King, the one that is more precious to us than anything else. We bow before him. He's our Lord, our Master. But every knee shall bow. This means that on the day of judgment, all these rebels, even Satan, in all of his rebellion, he will be brought to bow. His knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. This name that is above every name, every creature will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, to the glory of this I Am God, the essence of God, the full expression of divinity, to the glory of this divine being, God, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and recognize him in his full majesty. When we look upon Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God. The scripture says that in him we see the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so Jesus Christ in human form, we will see him as a man. Jesus Christ now dwells in human form. Before the incarnation of Christ, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, dwelt in eternity as a spirit, just as the Father dwelt as a spirit, and obviously the Holy Spirit dwelt as a spirit, this infinite God who has no body, no physical form. For the mystery of all mysteries, this God came and took upon himself a physical form. He did this for us. These little specks on this speck of a planet Earth, he came and took upon himself our form. So that now we see God in this man. I can't wait to see him. What a man to be able to see God in Christ. And for all of eternity, we will see God in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. We will see Jesus Christ. The ultimate revelation of the Father, the ultimate revelation of this divine being, Jehovah God, is found in Christ. So we read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, and this is simply talking of the ways God revealed himself in the past, in sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But listen, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. I don't think we would be out of line to say tonight, Jesus is the great I Am. He is the existing one. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. He is the name that is above every name. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're not just saying some, you know, if you just say the name Jesus, just say the name Jesus, that's sufficient. No. Calling upon the name of the Lord is to call upon him, the full essence of his being. That's the reason we pray in the name of Christ. We're not just tacking on to the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're saying the very essence of our prayer is being offered up in the full essence and divinity of Christ. We are praying for him. We're praying on his on account of him. We are praying in the full essence of who he is. We are praying in the name of Christ, recognizing him to be our mediator, recognizing him to be our Lord. We bow before him. We lift up our prayers in his name. All things are done through him. For by him all things were created, and by him all things exist. And of him, to him, and through, I always miss, I shouldn't even start it. For by him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's all of Christ. And so, God doesn't speak to us today through burning bushes. You know, none of you are going to be cutting your grass one day and find a bush in the corner of your yard blazing. God doesn't need to reveal himself to us today through burning bushes. In times past, Hebrews 1 says, well, God did speak in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. He did use other means of revelation. Not anymore. Today, he reveals himself through his Son. If you do not come to the Father through the Son, you do not come to the Father. You will not approach the throne of grace except through Christ. When Moses comes to the burning bush, God says, stop. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. For us, it's Christ. And we see Christ as holy. We see Christ as the living God. And we bow before him. So the question before you, have you thrown yourself to the mercy of this God, Jesus Christ? Have you thrown yourself upon his mercy? Have you seen him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? Have you seen him as the Jehovah? He is the Jehovah Yahweh. He is the Yeshua. He is the Savior. He is the living King of Kings. Have you thrown yourself at the name that is above every name? Have you professed that Christ is the name above all others, and that in Christ you find the full expression of life in Christ? And do you find that through Christ you find His name being glorified in you? All right. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of His calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name, there's that name again, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's such a unique union between you and Christ, that He dwells in you, and you dwell in Him. And according to this, Paul is praying that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the full expression of His being, the essence of Christ, will be glorified in you, and you in Him. Do you have this relationship with the Savior, this unique union between you and Christ? He is glorified in you, and you in Him. Is this your Lord, your God, your King, your Savior, the one that you live for and that you die for? Is He your Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a revealing God. You are beyond our comprehension. Father, You dwell in a realm completely beyond the human existence, the human experience. Father, how can we understand You? You are past finding out. You are above all others. Father, You are such a mighty God. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself. Thank You for revealing Yourself in creation, for leaving Your mark upon the human conscience by Your law. Thank You, Father, for Your special revelation through the prophets and given to us in Your Word. And we see You in Your Word, and Your Word is true. But Father, thank You that the ultimate expression of Yourself is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name, the great I Am. Before Abraham was, He said, I Am. He is the existing One. But His name is Jesus. And this is the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, help us to bow. Help us to confess. Help us to trust. Help us to continue to live for Him and to do all things for His glory. Thank You, Father, for such a privilege as being a child of the living God. And now, Father, as we prepare to share a meal together, we ask Your blessings upon it. We thank You for it. We recognize that it is a token of Your goodness, that it's the fruit of Your creation. And Father, thank You for those who have prepared it, for their act of service and act of love. Bless each one, and bless our time together tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.